Well, we are continuing our series in the book of Jonah this morning, so if you have your Bibles, please keep them open to Jonah chapter 1. I would like to apologize in advance. I'm feeling a bit under the weather this morning. My allergies started to flare up on Friday, and this is just life in Texas for me for the past several years. And I think the worst of it is behind me, but I'm feeling a bit weak and my mind's a bit foggy, so you can attribute some incoherence to that. But I'd appreciate your prayers in light of that. I had an interesting discussion with my wife this morning. I said, honey, it would just be so great for me to sit back and have a cup of coffee and just have someone else go up there and preach. And she said, nothing doing. You better go up there. There's a lot of people counting on you. And I think that's quite compatible with Ephesians 5. So here I am. Well, last week we looked at two motivations for looking at the book of Jonah. There was a doctrinal motivation. There was a practical motivation. The doctrinal motivation was that we can gain a balanced understanding of both evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And I think the practical motivation, which we will see throughout the book, is just to see how our own sin can impact our relationship with God in a variety of ways. And then we ended by looking at two foundational events at the very beginning of the book in verses 1-3. And these are foundational events because they are a catalyst for everything else that occurs in the narrative. We have the calling of Jonah as a prophet of God. He is called by God. He ministers primarily in Israel, but he is called to go to Nineveh. And then we have the rebellion of Jonah against that call. He does not go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. And that rebellion has a geographical expression, but it also has a spiritual foundation. So where did we leave Jonah by the time we get to the end of verse 3? Well, the book of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's where we find Jonah with us this morning in our text. We find him completely, we find him fully, we find him fearfully in the hands of the living God. No sooner does this backsliding Israelite set sail for Tarshish in rebellion against God's call, but God immediately comes upon the scene. God immediately takes control of the entire situation. Jonah is a runaway, but that runaway becomes a stowaway as he sleeps peacefully in the bottom of the ship. But God then intends that this unsuspecting stowaway become a castaway. God intends to deliver Jonah up to divine justice for his sin. He intends to deliver him up by plunging him into the stormy sea. And my earnest prayer for all of us this morning is by the time we have finished looking at this portion of our inspired narrative before us, we will have gained not only an awe-inspiring picture of divine justice, but we will have gained a thrilling portrait of the gospel of God's grace as well. These are two aspects of the character of God which are revealed to us again and again throughout the book of Jonah. Well, first off, we have, first of all, the runaway pursued in verses 4 and 5 as God sends the storm. God has an immediate response to Jonah, and in this response, his very power is revealed. Now look at me at verse 4 in the scripture. Now, the scripture says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." God is presented as being in complete control of this entire situation from beginning to end. In fact, throughout the book of Jonah, God is presented as being completely sovereign over his kingdom of nature. Down to the smallest details in the world, God is presented as sovereign over his kingdom of nature so that he can then pursue his purposes for his kingdom of grace, so he can expand that kingdom throughout the world. Notice that in verse 4, it is God who hurls the great wind upon the sea. Verse 7, it's God who makes the lot fall to Jonah. In verse 15, it's God who makes the sea stand still from its raging. In verse 17, it's God who appoints the great fish to swallow Jonah. At the end of chapter 2, it's God who commands the fish to then vomit Jonah up onto dry land. And then in chapter 4, at the end of the book, it's God who appoints the plant to grow up over Jonah's head. It's God who sends the worm to eat away at that plant and destroy it. It's God who sends in the scorching wind to beat down upon Jonah's head. From beginning to end, God is a God who controls his kingdom of nature throughout the book of Jonah so that he will cause his kingdom of grace to expand throughout the world. And it's not just Jonah who has to learn this very painful lesson about God's sovereignty. We find other leaders in Scripture who have also had to learn this very painful lesson. As I was preparing the sermon, I thought of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4. And he was filled with his pride as he looked upon his kingdom. And he walked about and he thought, well, this is due to my great glory. This is due to my great strength. This is due to my great wisdom that I have this kingdom. And then God humbled him. God transformed him. God caused him to go insane. God caused him to start eating grass. God caused his hair to become like the feathers of eagles. God caused his very hands to become like claws of birds. And then after a time, God restored Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. And he gives this great confession of the sovereignty of God over all things. He says this in Daniel chapter 4. For his dominion, for God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand. No one can say to him, what have you done? And this is the lesson that Jonah, I think, is beginning to realize as he runs away from the presence of God. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. He does as he pleases with the peoples of the earth. No one can turn back his hand. No one can say to him, what you have done. God has presented in complete control of this situation from beginning to end. But notice that according to the details of the text, God does not exercise his sovereignty capriciously. He does not exercise his sovereignty arbitrarily. If by arbitrary you mean that God is without reason, God is without a purpose. God's not some sort of cosmic gunslinger who's so insecure he just starts shooting at whatever that moves. God is not a stick of dynamite. He's not a keg of gunpowder that's just about ready to go off. God is a personal God. And God's power in its exercise always has a definite purpose. It always has a disciplined purpose. And in this case, God's purpose is to retrieve Jonah and to deliver him into his hands. And surely one lesson we ought to take for ourselves from this text is that our God is a God who will always pursue the backsliding sinner. He will always pursue the backsliding sinner. We ought to be encouraged by the fact that if we are truly His, He will never let us go. And this is a precious truth taught in so many pages of Holy Scripture. You think of Jesus' statement in John chapter 10. My people are in my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And Paul echoes this at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is a God who pursues the backsliding sinner. God is a God who will seek to bring you back into the fold so that he can accomplish his purpose of grace through you. Yes, he will chastise you. We're going to be seeing this painful chastisement up close throughout this text. God is a God who chastises you, but he chastises you only to strengthen you. He chastises you only to wean you away from your sin. And both the book of Hebrews and the book of Proverbs tell us that God disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So first and foremost, God's pursuit of Jonah here, God's response to Jonah, is a display of his power. But if this is a display of his power, just as surely the sailor's response to God displays the weakness of idols. Look at the sailor's response in verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. God's activity always demands a response from those who experience it. God's activity always demands a response from those who experience it. Now, when I was a kid, back in the 1980s, there was a commercial that often ran on TV that said, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And this was the tagline. Even if you were at a dinner party and you mentioned your stockbroker, you mentioned this brokerage firm, E.F. Hutton, all of a sudden there was a hush that descends upon the group because everybody is eagerly straining ahead trying to figure out what E.F. Hutton's advice was. They wanted to respond to this advice. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, of course, no one listens to E.F. Hutton anymore. Not after in the late 1980s they were busted for money laundering for organized crime. No one listens to E.F. Hutton. You can hardly find a reference to them in a sort of live internet site. But of course, our God, our unchanging God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, His activity in our lives always demands a response from those who experience it. When God enters the picture, people move. People respond. People's lives are affected. He cannot be ignored. And so God hurls the great wind upon the sea, and the sailors immediately respond by hurling their cargo into the sea. And the sailors' activity of hurling the cargo parallels God's activity of hurling the wind. In fact, it's the same word in the Hebrew. God throws the wind on the sea, and in their inevitable response, they begin to throw their cargo into the sea. And ultimately, they are going to be hurling the rest of their cargo into the sea. They're going to hurl that one sinful piece of cargo that God is really after. They're going to hurl Jonah himself. God's action must lead to a similar action on the part of the sailors. God's activity always demands a response as He enters into history as an agent. But notice that even though these sailors are responding, they are responding to God as pagans. It's important for us to see these sailors as pagans. Again, the ship started sail from Joppa. Joppa is from Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast. This is a pagan land. And here they are responding to God as pagans. When the chips are down, when they need to be saved from some calamity or from some distress, they do what pagans usually do. They resort either to false religion or human works. And we see both false religion and human works in this text. They resort to both of these to save themselves. Their false religion is their calling out to their gods. The text says, every man cried to his God. That's their false religion. Their human works is their throwing out the cargo. The scripture says they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But both false religion and human works are absolutely useless, absolutely vain in saving oneself from the wrath of God. And the reason is easy to see. Both false religion and human works ultimately come down to being the exact same thing. Salvation through self-effort. All false religions are religions of works. Have you ever noticed that? This is an extraordinarily profound point about Christian apologetics, about the defense of the faith, that every alternative to Christianity, every alternative to the true and authentic religion of the Bible, every alternative to our faith, in the end, is going to be a religion of works, and at root, a form of this kind of paganism. Buddhism teaches that we can reach nirvana, but only through the enlightenment that comes from diligently following the Eightfold Path. Islam teaches that we can gain paradise, but only after our good works and our bad works are weighed in Allah's scales. Mormonism teaches that God will save us, but only after all we can do. And even Roman Catholicism, which is more like Christianity than any of the other alternatives that I just mentioned, even Roman Catholicism adds its system of sacraments to Christ's finished work upon the cross. Only Christianity, only biblical Christianity, is a religion of grace through and through, not a religion of works. Only biblical Christianity is a religion where God saves sinners, not where sinners save themselves. It's not even a religion where sinners save themselves with God's help. It is a religion in which God saves sinners. As Jonah himself is going to confess as he's in the belly of the great fish in chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. Only Christianity teaches you not to cry out to your idols, but to throw away your idols. Only Christianity teaches you to cease your sinful trust in yourself. only Christianity tells you to cease your sinful trust in your own human ability and to instead trust in the power of God to save you through Christ and to cast yourself fully and completely upon Him. But that is not the response of these pagan sailors, at least not yet. They're responding to God. God's action always demands a response, but they are responding to Him as pagans. And yet I can't help but see that their response, pagan though it is, it does seem to show a glimmer of hope for these sailors. Perhaps God is at work. Notice that as they frantically call out to their idols, each man crying out to his own God, they are recognizing something quite fundamental, quite extraordinary, but a reality to which we are often blind. They recognize that they are not in complete control of the situation. Just by virtue of crying out to their gods, as false as they are, they realize they are not in control of the situation. So it's not so much in this context that they're just smugly trusting in their idols. They are so frantic, they're honestly so scared that they just don't know what to do. There's some very famous poetic lines that go like this. No matter how straight the gate, or charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, I've met individuals like that, but the attitude of these sailors is the farthest thing from this kind of smug trust in themselves. It's the farthest thing from trusting in what they can do. These men seemingly repudiate their own self-sufficiency. In fact, when the scripture says that these sailors cried out to their gods, the Hebrew word there is za'ak. And za'ak is a word that is used over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly in one book, the book of Psalms. And it's a word used to describe a pious Israelite as he cries out to God. Again and again, the psalmist, in dependence upon God, cries out to God, cries out to God, cries out to God. Za'ak. But here in Jonah, this special word is being applied not to pious Israelites, as it ordinarily gets applied to them in Scripture, but it's being applied to pagans. It's being applied to pagans who are showing much more religious devotion at this point in time than Jonah himself. Because while God is responding to Jonah and showing His power in doing this, while the sailors are responding to God and showing the weakness of idols in doing this, Jonah isn't responding to anybody. If you're going to look at this sort of in terms of cinematography, Jonah is sort of like the missing actor on the stage. Now, where'd he go? All these other people are running around like chickens with their head cut off, and Jonah is nowhere to be found. He's not responding to anyone. And if God's response to Jonah shows the power of God, if the sailor's response to God shows the weakness of idols, Jonah's non-response to anybody shows the blindness of sin, the blinding effect that sin can have in our lives. Look at Jonah's non-response at the end of verse 5. The scripture says, "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep." So by way of contrast to the sailors' very vigorous activity, by way of contrast to God's vigorous activity, Jonah is completely oblivious to the present crisis. He had gone down below deck, lain down, and fallen fast asleep. He didn't need any NyQuil. He didn't need any Ambien. He didn't need any milk and cookies. He didn't need any nice bedtime stories. He was just out like the proverbial light. Now, why was Jonah sleeping? Well, commentators actually differ here. And part of my job here in taking us through Jonah is to inform you as to what different commentators say, not to sort of foist a kind of split personality upon you or something, but that so that we can be aware of the interpretations that have been offered. But some commentators say that, well, Jonah was simply relaxing here. He was just taking a quick nap. You see, once he got on the boat, once he set sail for Tarshish, it was smooth sailing in his own mind. He was sure that that earlier crisis back in Israel, that earlier crisis of being called to Nineveh, that crisis was behind him. That crisis was now over. And so Jonah now sort of kicks up his feet and just has a quick nap. Well, the reason why I don't think Jonah was simply relaxing is because this was no ordinary sleep. the Scripture says he had fallen sound asleep. And once again, the Hebrew word that is used to describe that sleep, the word radam, it's a word that's used very rarely in the Bible, very rarely in the Old Testament. It's only used 7 times in the Old Testament. And one of the times it's used is right here in our text. But radam describes the deepest sleep possible for a man to have. I think Jonah is sleeping so soundly. I think he's sleeping so deeply simply out of sheer exhaustion. All of his energies have been drained away by his running from God. And if you've ever been on the run from God, I don't mean literally, I mean spiritually, if you've ever been on the run from God for an extended period of time, I think you can relate to what must be going on in Jonah's mind at this point in time. I mean, if you're on the run from God for an extended period of time, your conscience begins to bear down on you. You find yourself wasting all of your energies, fighting against God, fighting against his demands on your life, fighting against his call on your life. You may become depressed. You may end up just hating life in general. And you find that you just want to collapse into another world. You want to collapse into a dream world rather than face your responsibilities in life head on. And so Jonah is completely oblivious to the present crisis because he has fallen sound asleep, I think just out of sheer exhaustion of his rebellion against God. Now, can you think of any other prophet described for us in the Scriptures who was also found in a boat sleeping in the midst of a violent storm? There's only one other I could find, and of course, that's Jesus, the other prophet from Galilee. Remember, Jonah is also a prophet from Galilee. According to 2 Kings, he's from Gath-Hepher, which is not too far from Nazareth. But the only other prophet of God who was found sleeping in a boat during a violent storm is going to be Jesus in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. And in those scenes that are painted for us by the Gospel writers, there are the disciples running around frantically as the storm begins to come up, as the waves begin to go over the sides of the boat. And our Lord Jesus is at the same time sleeping. And Mark adds this delightful detail. He was sleeping with his head on a cushion, fast asleep. It's almost the same exact scene as we have here in Jonah chapter 1. And yet I think there is, of course, a great contrast between Jesus and Jonah, between these two prophets from Galilee. Jesus slept in the bottom of the boat because he knew God was in complete control of the situation. Jonah slept because he was indifferent to God's control. Jesus slept because he was exhausted from his obedient service to God's will. Jonah slept because he was exhausted from his disobedient efforts against God's will. Jesus had spent the day in teaching and in healing others. Jonah had spent the last several days running from God. I want you to sort of take a step back and look at this scene. Look at the reality of the sailors above running around, having these extraordinary consequences thrust upon their lives, not by their own choice. And at the same time, there is Jonah sleeping soundly at the bottom of the ship. He is the catalyst for it all, completely oblivious to how his actions have affected the lives and the livelihood of others. I think what this scene shows us vividly is that your sin and my sin can never be isolated from the rest of the world. Your sin and my sin can never be isolated from the rest of our world. Our sin always has consequences for those around us. There's a song, a Simon and Garfunkel song from, I think, 1965, "I Am a Rock," says the refrain. "I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." And so we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we can cut ourselves off from the rest of the world. But, of course, we live in God's world. We are not rocks. We are human beings. And not only do we feel pain, but our sin can inflict pain upon others. I mean, think about these poor sailors for a moment. Think about how they are caught up in the consequences of the sin of this poor wretch, Jonah. Jonah's sin had cost this Phoenician trading ship probably several tons of precious cargo being thrown overboard. And not only that, but these sailors' own lives were being threatened as well. You never sin in a vacuum. You rarely sin in a desert. You and I sin in the midst of a world filled with flesh and blood people. A world crowded with such people, both Christians and non-Christians. People who are often bruised and injured and set back in life as a result of our carelessness. In other words, the stark consequences of sin are set before us. The corporate consequences of sin are set before us. And all of its ugliness and all of its inevitability. Jonah's sin in his own little old life has now become literally a matter of life and death for other people. People I'm sure he never purposed to set out to harm. That's how awful sin is. Last week we looked at the madness of sin. This is the awfulness of the corporate effects of our sin on those around us. It always ends up affecting people other than ourselves. And is it really any different in the body of Christ? Is it really any different in the New Testament era? If one member of the body is diseased spiritually, if one member of the body decides to isolate himself or isolate herself, of course that's bound to affect the entirety of the body of Christ. How could it be otherwise, given the objective and spiritual relations that we sustain to one another by the providence and kind redemption of God in our lives? See, this is not just some sort of adventure on the high seas. This is not just the latest incarnation of Pirates of the Caribbean. This is God's pursuit of a runaway, and there are some fundamental spiritual realities on display here that God would have us to absorb into our own thinking. God's power is on display as he responds to Jonah. The weakness of idols is on display as the sailors respond to God. The blindness of sin is on display as Jonah is down there below deck. Well, the runaway pursued becomes the stowaway exposed. So let's turn then to verses 5-6-10, where Jonah is discovered. Now, there's three ways, I think, in which Jonah is exposed. First, he's exposed by the captain's words. Read them with me in verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Get up. Call on your God. See, the sailors are continuing in their paganism. I think the captain in particular is thinking to himself, well, maybe the reason why the storm hasn't subsided, despite the fact that each one of us is crying out to his own God, maybe the storm hasn't stopped because we just haven't hit upon the right God yet. Hey, Jonah, stop sleeping and start praying. Maybe one of us will get lucky. Maybe one of us will end up praying to the right God. Maybe one of us will accidentally hit the theological jackpot. Maybe one of us will somehow win the divine lottery. One of these prayers has got to work. We need everybody involved in this activity of crying out to whatever gods there may be. Get up. Cry on your God. Cry to your God. And I certainly can see myself in the pagan captain. Do we only pray when the chips are down? Do we only pray when there is a crisis upon us? Or do we pray as Paul asks us to pray, as he told the Thessalonians? Do we pray without ceasing? Do we pray in all circumstances? Do we pray even in times of peace? How often do we imitate these pagans, despite the fact that we are Christians? So the sailors are definitely continuing in their paganism. But at the same time, although he's a pagan, the captain's words here actually echo the last words Jonah ever heard from God. The captain's words to Jonah echo the words of God, God's last words to Jonah. Remember in verse 2, God says to Jonah, "Arise and call out against Nineveh. Arise, cry out. cum kara are the two imperatives in the Hebrew. Arise and cry out. This is the same wording, the same order as the words of the captain to Jonah right now. Get up and call on your God. God says, get up and call against Nineveh. The captain says, get up and call on your God. The same wording, the same order in the Hebrew. The captain, I think, is echoing the last words that God gave to Jonah. He's echoing God's call to Jonah. It's almost as if Jonah is having one long nightmare and he just can't get out of it. It's sort of like that movie Groundhog Day, you know, with Bill Murray. He keeps on getting up in the morning and he keeps having the same conversations. He keeps hearing the same words over and over again. And Jonah must be hearing these words as he's now beginning to wake up from his deep sleep. He's hearing these words as if they're in a dream. Get up and call. Get up and call. And he must think, oh no, not the word of the Lord again. I thought I left the Lord behind. I thought I ran away from his presence. I thought I ran away from his very face. And so Jonah, he gets up out of bed and he rubs his eyes and lo and behold, it's not God, but it's a pagan. It's the captain of the sailors who is unwittingly repeating to Jonah the very words of God. You see, whether God speaks to his people through Balaam's donkey, or whether he speaks through a Phoenician sailor, God's message will always get through. Jonah is depicted to us here as a man who cannot escape the call of God on his life. It doesn't matter where he goes. It doesn't matter where he runs. It doesn't matter where he sleeps. The call of God still continues on his life. And Jonah cannot thwart that call. If he rebels against that call, God in his masterful, manifold wisdom just takes that up into a larger plan that was always there from the beginning. This is how great, this is how sovereign God is, that he continues to bring his call on our lives, no matter where we go, no matter where we run, no matter where we sleep. So Jonah is a stowaway who is exposed, and he's initially exposed by the very words of this captain to him. But secondly, Jonah is exposed by the sailors' lots, the sailors' casting of lots. In verse 7, they begin to get together. Jonah's not saying a word yet. Let's try something different. Verse 7, each man said to his shipmate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Remarkable occurrence here. The sailors are trying out all of their religious options. Perhaps what they're thinking is, well, if we can't communicate with the gods, we keep on crying out each man to his own god, and the gods aren't hearing us. We're trying to communicate with these gods, and they're not hearing us. Well, maybe the gods will communicate with us. So let's cast some lots so that at least the communication can go from the gods to us. It's not getting through the other way around. Perhaps the gods will communicate with us through the casting of lots, which, of course, was a pervasive practice throughout pagan cultures. Of course, not exclusively pagan cultures. We see the casting of lots in good context as well in the scripture. But here they are casting lots, hoping to get a message from the gods. And the one and true God overrules their pagan superstition. He overrules it in order to expose Jonah as the cause of the storm. The smallest details of life are here once again set before us as completely within God's control. And what does the book of Proverbs say? Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. Doesn't matter who does it. Doesn't matter who gets the short straw or who gets the long straw. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. And this is what's happening here. And then Jonah draws the short stick, as it were. And when that happens, all of the sailors, their eyes open wide. They take a step back. And all of a sudden now Jonah is like the bear with the jar of honey that's attracting all the bees. You know, get him away, get him away. He's like the uninvited guest at the party. Who invited him? Look what he's bringing upon us. And so with this shocking revelation, they begin to consult the prophet of the Lord. Jonah's exposed as a stowaway by the captain's words. He's exposed as a stowaway by the sailor's locks. But in the end, he is exposed most clearly by his own confession. Let's read his confession starting in verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men, and notice, the men did not roll their eyes, as we probably would, looking at the text from our perspective. The men didn't roll their eyes at this obvious hypocrite. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so we see this stowaway finally being exposed for who he is. Now that Jonah has been singled out, now that Jonah has been exposed by unmistakable divine providence in the casting of lots, the sailors get all excited. And now we're getting somewhere. And they begin to fire all these questions at him, left and right. In fact, they ask him at least seven questions in this chapter. Maybe if they find out where Jonah's from, maybe they find out what country he's from, then maybe they can find out what kind of God is mad at them. Because in that day and age, one's country was often a pretty good indicator of one's religion. One's nationality was often tied to one's religion. Not so much today. In America, we've got dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of religions just in the space of 3,000 miles. But back then, you could almost identify someone's religion just by figuring out where they're from. So where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? They start firing all these questions at him. And what's remarkable is how silent Jonah has been up to this time. The captain comes to him, gives him a command, no response. The lots are cast, they fall upon him, no response. In fact, out of the seven questions that the sailors ask him throughout this chapter, from beginning to end, Jonah only bothers to answer two of these questions. He says in verse 9 that he's from the Hebrew people. He says in verse 12 that this storm has come to pass because of me. It has come to pass on my account. It's my fault. Note well the questions that Jonah doesn't answer. He doesn't answer the question about his occupation. He doesn't answer the question about his calling in life. He doesn't answer the question, well, what do you do? I think by his own rebellion, by his own hypocrisy, as this is now beginning to dawn upon him with full force, I think Jonah had completely lost the confidence to explain to them that he was a prophet of the Lord. Yes, I'm running away from the Lord, but he does not explain to them that he is a prophet of the Lord. He had run away from his calling. He knew he had run away from his calling. And so his witness had been silenced. His mouth had been stopped. There was absolutely nothing he could say. Well, except one thing. And he says it in verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And in that one verse, he gives an impeccably orthodox Hebrew confession of faith. An extraordinary amount of truth about the one and only true God is in this confession. He gives this impeccably orthodox Hebrew confession of faith in verse 9. And as we read it, and I think rightly so, this confession rings completely hollow. It's completely empty. It's been completely drained of its power. Oh, really, Jonah, you run away from the Lord, and yet you say you fear this Lord. You sleep in the middle of the storm, and yet you say you fear this Lord. You don't even pray to your God, and yet you say that you fear this God. You see, when I say that Jonah is being exposed as a stowaway, I don't simply mean that he's being exposed as the cause of the storm. I mean, obviously, he is, humanly speaking. But what I mean is that he is being exposed as a spiritual hypocrite. The sailors clearly are the ones who fear. They fear the storm. They fear Jonah, the scripture says. They're the ones who truly fear. Jonah only professes fear. He only professes to worship God. Jonah was a spiritual castaway long before he was a physical castaway. And how often have we been like this? How often have we trafficked in truth that we have not experienced? How often have we, how often have I made an empty confession of faith before others? A confession of faith that I did not live out. Well, I'm a Christian, you see, and I worship the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth and created the sea and the dry land. And then it comes out as a completely empty testimony because my life has silenced the value of that testimony. It's as if they have the right to say back to me, well, your life is speaking so loudly, I cannot even hear the words that you're saying. And so the stowaway is completely exposed. We come then to the most sobering events in the text, and yet events that hold great encouragement for us today. We come to the point where Jonah, as a castaway, is removed. Jonah is thrown overboard. He's removed because, first and foremost, Jonah faces the consequences of sin. Read the text with me, starting in verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." I believe that it is at this point that true conviction of sin strikes Jonah's heart. Finally, Jonah is aware and he's willing to confess before others. He is aware that the great storm has been here all of this time because of his sin and because of no other. And it might have been just the example of the sailors' piety, as it were, at least outwardly, the sailors' godliness, as it were. Here are these sailors, and their piety has touched Jonah's conscience. Their piety has, in a sense, softened Jonah's hard heart. Here are these sailors turning to Jonah, of all people, looking for guidance. "What must we do to be saved?" they come to the prophet and ask him. And surely a sense of shame must have flooded over Jonah as he sees these pagans, despite his own hypocrisy, yet coming to him for guidance. They come to him as a spiritual guide. They come to him as a prophet. They come to him seeking to understand from him the right thing to do. And it's in that moment that true conviction of sin strikes home to Jonah's heart. And he answers very honestly. And his answer, I think, is filled with irony. What's the command of the prophet? The command of the prophet is to get rid of the prophet. The command of the prophet is to do away with him. Jonah instructs them to lift him up and throw him into the sea. Jonah has realized his terrible sin against God. He's realized the greatness of his guilt before God. He knew that just as his presence brought the storm, so his departure would remove the storm. Now, again, here commentators are divided. Here they can't seem to make up their mind as to why Jonah is doing what he's doing when he gives them the command to throw them overboard. Some commentators have an extraordinarily pessimistic understanding of Jonah. They actually regard him as extraordinarily hard-hearted from beginning to end. He is just a total apostate throughout the entire book. He is not a redeemed saint of the Lord, despite his calling before God. And so they see this scene, and they see Jonah giving the command, "Well, throw me overboard." And they say, "This is Jonah still shaking his fist in the face of God." See, Jonah thinks if he can just die, he can get away from the call of God in his life. "God, you want me to go to Nineveh? Okay, guys, kill me. Now what are you going to do, God? I'm dead. I'm gone. You can't make me go anywhere." And so they see Jonah's command here is just a command filled continuously with rebellion against God. And Jonah is just shaking his fist in God's face. On the other hand, I think at the opposite extreme, there are some commentators who say, "No, Jonah is being completely virtuous here. He's very nobly, he's very voluntarily offering up his life on behalf of others. Sort of like just a far, far better place that I go to," as he walks up to the gallows and takes his punishment because he wants to save the rest of them. I think the answer is really somewhere in the middle. I think it should be obvious to anyone who reads this text that conviction of sin had struck Jonah's heart. That's exactly what Jonah seems to reveal. He says, I know that it is my fault. I know that it is on account of me that this great storm has come upon you. And understanding the conviction of sin, he finally understands the justice of God. And only those who have experienced conviction of sin, I think, can truly understand the justice of God. Only those who have experienced the conviction of sin can understand the justice of God. When you know in your heart of hearts that you are guilty, when you know in your heart of hearts that no one is responsible for your sin, but you and you alone, then you will also be convinced that it would be just of God to do whatever He wants with you. If God wants to send you to hell for your sin, you have no objection. If God wants to chastise you for your sin, you have no objection. Do you see the justice of God in Jonah's life? And more importantly, do you agree with it? The only way, I think, to understand the rest of the book, especially to understand the prayer of chapter 2, which we will get to, Lord willing, next week, the only way to understand the rest of the book is to realize with Jonah that Jonah perfectly merited his punishment. He was an example of God's justice. He was an example of God's wrath against sin, a wrath that will not be quenched until its full fury has been spent, a wrath that will not be turned away until the sin that caused that wrath has been removed. And so just once again, as we contemplate the sober event that's coming in this text, ask yourself if you realize, if you recognize with Jonah that sin has consequences. This is one of the most vivid and yet one of the most obvious points in the text. Sin has consequences. Jonah is an MIA from God's army. He's missing in action. But he's also a prisoner of war. He's also a POW. He is a prisoner of his own war with God. And that war always has consequences, even for God's redeemed saints. You know, if you were to live your life one day this week, and then just in a fit of rebellion, a fit of rage against God, a fit of disappointment with Him, you were to just walk up to the nearest cliff and just jump off that cliff, just out of a fit of rebellion against God. And then halfway down, as you're hurtling towards the ground, conviction of sin suddenly strikes your heart. And you cry out to God and you say, oh God, please forgive me. Oh God, please hear my cry. Oh God, please rescue me. You know what? God is going to hear your prayer. God is going to bring forgiveness to you if you are sincere in that prayer. But you know what? You're still going to go splat when you hit the ground. You're still going to break nearly every bone in your body. You're still going to have to go to a hospital and get healed. There are consequences to sin. Despite the fact that God richly forgives us, we don't live in our world. We don't live in a world of our own making. We live in God's world. And God chastises His children when they stray from Him because He wants them to learn that sin is serious. You see, God's forgiveness, God's rich forgiveness, is always a reason never to despair. And I certainly would not want to be used as a tool in the hands of Satan among you this morning to bring you to a point of despair if you are one of God's people. God's forgiveness is there. It is displayed towards us again and again on the pages of Scripture. And that forgiveness of God extended to us means we never have any reason whatsoever to despair. But at the same time, God's chastisement is there in the lives of His people because God also wants us to take sin seriously. And this is a lesson that Jonah is learning. So Jonah faces the consequences of sin in verses 11 and 12. And the sailors struggle against the committing of sin. We begin now to see these extraordinary contrasts between Jonah and the sailors. They begin to widen. Look at verse 13 with me. However, they get this command, right, from Jonah. What's their response to the command? However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord. And as you know, when the word Lord is all caps in your English translations, that is the special divine name, Yahweh, of God, revealed, for instance, to Moses in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. They called on the Lord, verse 14, and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." You see, the sailors have heard very clearly the command of the Lord through his prophet. That's what they hear from verse 12, from the very lips of Jonah. But they're still hesitant. They're still not sure what they should do. Should we really throw this man overboard? I mean, we don't really want to take innocent blood, do we? We don't want to commit manslaughter. I mean, God's vengeance has come upon this man because of sin in his life. We don't want the vengeance of the same God to come in our lives because of our own sin. We dare not risk God's vengeance. But I'm sure it dawned on them, in God's mind, Jonah cannot be allowed to simply return to shore. Jonah has to die. Jonah has to experience the chastisement of God for his sin. So they're hesitant. They're concerned now about not committing a great sin against the one and only true God. But there's another reason, I think, why these sailors are a bit hesitant to cast Jonah overboard. I think they are beginning to genuinely feel compassion for Jonah. I mean, yes, it's clear he cuts a rather pitiful figure here, but just they are compassion on him, have compassion on him as a human being. And so, yes, they hear the command and their response is, no, Jonah, we can get you to shore. We can get you to shore. We can save you. We can help you out here. So they're feeling compassion for Jonah. And sometimes as I look at chapter one, I often ask myself, are we supposed to take chapter one as a tragedy or as a comedy? You know, it's very comedic scene here with the prophet giving the command. And yet here are these pagans who are working very hard for Jonah's salvation. Jonah doesn't care at all about their salvation. He doesn't want pagans to be saved. This is why he has run away in the first place. Meanwhile, the actual pagans, they have more of a heart for Jonah than Jonah has a heart for him. And maybe this text really is a tragedy when looked at exclusively from a human perspective, but it's a comedy when looked at from a divine perspective. As the one who was enthroned in heaven laughs. But what a contrast with Jonah. Only a few minutes earlier, he was sleeping in complete indifference to their crisis. But now the sailors are all active to help Jonah out of his crisis. They have compassion on Jonah as pagans, whereas Jonah does not want pagans to be saved. This is what I think is happening here. These sailors are undergoing conversion. That's why I'm not going to call them pagan sailors anymore. I think that they are undergoing conversion. Look what happens in the all-important verse 14. They asked for deliverance from God. They called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life." They are praying to the one and only true God. They are asking for deliverance from him. They are asking for forgiveness. "Oh, don't put innocent blood upon us, O Lord. Don't impute this transgression to us, if indeed it is a transgression. Show forgiveness to us, God." And they confess God's complete sovereignty over the entire situation, even as Nebuchadnezzar was led to confess God's complete sovereignty in Daniel 4. They say, "For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. You do as you please with the powers of heaven, with the peoples of the earth. No one can turn back your hand. No one can say to you, 'What have you done?' We know we're not deserving of your rescue here. Nevertheless, we desire it." So they express their struggle in prayer. They're not praying to their idols anymore. They're praying to the Lord. They cry out for deliverance. They cry out for forgiveness. They confess God's complete sovereignty over the entire situation. I mean, as you weave all these themes together, how can that not be a case of genuine conversion? Like the Ninevites in chapter 3, these sailors put their hope in God's mercy. And they put their hope in God's mercy so that they will not perish. And in fact, I take the conversion of these sailors in chapter 1 to be a foretaste of the future conversion of the Ninevites. In a sense, God is saying to Jonah, as he's about ready to be cast overboard and sink down to the roots of the mountains, God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, you ran away from me. You did not want a ministry of mercy among the Ninevites. Jonah, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. You can run as far away as you want. It is of God who shows mercy. This is my plan, Jonah. Your rebellion against that plan, I will only take it up into a further fulfillment of my plan. You don't want to go to Nineveh? You don't want to go to the capital of the Assyrian Empire? You don't want pagans, ungodly men and women to be saved? I'll save a bunch right here in a little boat you're using to rebel against me. How about that? I have a plan. This is my heart for the nations, that they would be drawn to me, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. This is a foretaste of the future conversion of the Ninevites. God is communicating something about the kind of God he is with the mercy that's being showered upon these sailors. And so the sailors finally obey the Lord's prophet and they worship the Lord. They've wrestled with what the genuine prophet has said to them, and then they worship the Lord. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. In Hebrew, is they feared a great fear with respect to the Lord. They feared the Lord greatly as soon as the storm subsides, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. They obeyed the prophet of the Lord by throwing that prophet overboard. They had earlier thrown all their cargo overboard, but that wasn't the cause of the problem. Jonah was, and the storm is not going to calm down until Jonah is given over to God himself. Things are never ultimately the problem. Stuff is never ultimately the problem. Cargo is never ultimately the problem. Sin is the problem. And Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord, but now he returns to God's presence in a way that is more fearful than anything that he could have ever experienced. He falls into the hands of the living God. And when the storm calms down at the end of verse 15, the reaction of these sailors, they feared the Lord greatly. The reaction of these sailors is similar to the reaction of the disciples in Mark 4 and Luke 8. Similar to their reaction when Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? See, they feared the storm in verse 5. They even feared Jonah, verse 10. But now they greatly fear the Lord himself, verse 16. They're fearing God because of this display of his power over nature. They're fearing God because of this display of his justice towards Jonah, despite the fact that he was a prophet of the Lord. They're fearing God because of this display of his mercy towards themselves. You see, the full panoply of the divine attributes, the full spectrum of God's character is on display here, and they worship him. They begin to sacrifice to the Lord. They begin to make vows. They begin to commit the rest of their lives to them. And in doing all that, they are being portrayed as pious Israelites. And so as we conclude, I want you now to take a step back from chapter 1. We've gone through the entire chapter. I realize it's been a very action-packed expedition. I'm just sort of jumping from one point to the next, and hopefully you haven't gotten too much of a whiplash. Things are going to slow down a bit as Jonah prays to God in the belly of the great fish. We're going to have an extended meditation on what that prayer is all about. But just take a step back from chapter 1. Just take a step back. Look at the chapter as a whole. Do you see what is happening? Do you see the big picture? The picture of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1 is a picture of Jonah descending physically into hell itself. I mean, I know I titled the sermon, Jonah Goes to Hell. I wasn't trying to be unnecessarily inflammatory. This is something that arises just from the visual imagery of the chapter itself. The word for go down in the Hebrew is yorad. It's very striking that this one word, yorad, go down, is repeated again and again throughout chapter 1 and indeed in chapter 2. So Jonah goes down to Joppa in verse 3, yorad. And then in verse 3, he goes down on the ship, again, yorad. And then in verse 5, he goes down below deck, below the deck of the ship. Again, your rod. And then in verse 15, at least visually, he is thrown down into the sea. And then in verse 17, he is swallowed down into the belly of the fish who is swimming within the sea. And so finally, by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 6, Jonah has sunk down to the very roots of the mountains. He has sunk down to Sheol itself. He's sunk down to the very grave. But this physical descent of Jonah from the very presence of God, from the very face of God in chapter 1, verse 1, down to hell itself in chapter 2, verse 6. This physical descent of Jonah is matched only by his spiritual descent at the same time. First, he runs away from the presence of the Lord. Then he sleeps in the bottom of a boat instead of being concerned about the salvation of these sailors. Then he makes this empty and hypocritical profession of faith. Then he resigns himself to the consequences of his sin. He's brought before the bar of God's judgment. He's found guilty. And then the sentence of condemnation is executed upon his head as he's cast into the sea. Jonah is a castaway, both literally and spiritually. He's a castaway, which is ever and always the picture of the apostate throughout Scripture. But you see, Jonah and these sailors had an appointment with God. And at the same time that Jonah is going down, 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 yarad, 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 at the same time these sailors are going up, 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 into the very presence of heaven itself. And this is the sovereignty of God in evangelism. This is God's blessing, I believe, upon this very simple Orthodox Hebrew confession of faith that Jonah makes in verse 9. These sailors begin this chapter by calling out to their own gods, but they end the chapter by calling out to the one and only true God. These sailors begin the chapter by fearing for their own lives. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, they're fearing putting an innocent man to death. They begin this chapter by sacrificing their cargo, but they end this chapter by sacrificing to the Lord himself. They begin this chapter by casting their lots, but they end by casting all their cares upon the Lord. They end by making vows to him. All the language which is used throughout the Old Testament to describe faithful Israelites is now being used to describe these sailors. This is the sovereignty of God in evangelism. This is God drawing sinners to himself. And he's using nothing more than a very impure, rebellious, and unworthy instrument. Now, I know that this application may strike you as a cliche, but I'm going to use it as well anyway because I think it conveys a profound truth. If God can use Jonah, surely he can use you. Surely he can use me. This ought to be of great encouragement to us in the task of evangelism. God used this very simple confession of faith, and despite the great and gross and obvious hypocrisy of the messenger, that plain truth about the one and only true God, it struck home with power to these hearers. They heard the voice of Jonah. But that's because standing behind Jonah and above Jonah, they heard the voice of God. It didn't matter that Jonah was a total hypocrite. What arrested them was the truth about this one and only true God. And God's word, when it goes out, even from a very unworthy, earthen, weak vessel, when God's word goes out, it never returns to him void. It always accomplishes what he desires. And so our task is very simple. Our task is to get the word out. This is what God blesses. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If God can use Jonah, surely he can use us. Now, the story could very conveniently end right here. If I was writing it, maybe I would end it right here. Jonah rebels against God. God pursues Jonah. God catches Jonah. God delivers Jonah up to the just consequences of his sin. And, oh, by the way, a bunch of terrified bystanders put their faith in the Lord. The end. That could be how the book of Jonah goes. But, of course, the story does not end here because God is not finished with Jonah. God is not finished with his plan in Jonah's life. So when we come back next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how Jonah is coping in the belly of the great fish that God so graciously provides for him. Well, let's close then with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing upon this word as it has been preached and upon the rest of the day.